I normally staple my sermon in one together, but it was so big I had to do two, part one, part two. But that, don't worry, it's because I'm going blind, so I had to make the font bigger, so don't worry too much. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I know we've been, I don't want you to turn to Daniel, I want you to turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, although we do begin a series, our new series in the book of Daniel, and we'll be doing that for the next 6 weeks. But I want to start by reading from 2 Peter in chapter 1. And the reason I'm doing this is because much of the first chapter of Daniel has to do with character. Character. Godly character. If you remember nothing else, remember that God calls us to live godly lives. And we find that written in 2 Peter in verse 3. Peter writes, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Let us bow and pray. Father, we stand before you this morning, desiring to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us have confessed our sin and turned to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. And we're here this morning to worship you. We're here to give you the honour and praise that you deserve. But we're also here to be students of your word, to humble ourselves before your word. And we do pray, Father, that we would receive your word, that we'd receive it on point in our lives where we need to hear it this morning. We thank you that your word will not return void. We thank you for the preparation of being able to have in your word. We thank you that you're about to speak through me, your servant, and your word. But we pray, Father, that your word would fall on ready and eager hearts to hear what you have to say, that we might grow in our holiness, that we might grow in our love for one another, that we might truly humble ourselves and commit our lives afresh to following the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, make this morning significant in our lives, we pray, as we turn to you again, in Jesus' name. Amen. Holiness. Holiness seems to be less and less pursued a less and less pursued endeavor, whether we're speaking about in the Church of Jesus Christ and those claimed to be Christians, or whether we're speaking about the secular environment. Holiness seems to be something that we don't hear a lot about, or we don't seem to make it the goal of our life. People may seek many things, and we don't have to rattle them all off, but many people, you out there included, myself, many of us seek wealth. We put a lot of time into gaining money, gaining, if you like, insurances so that we may live the lifestyle that we've become accustomed to. Many of us are seeking friends. I know that's why some people come to churches. They just love the social connection, and that's a wonderful thing. You can find many good friends here. But if that's why you're coming to church, just to have friends, well, we would hope that you would come to know the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, most importantly. Some seek status, whether it be in the community or in their workplace. They seek status. They seek to be number one, as it were. They like the feeling of everyone looking at them or knowing that they're the boss. Others are seeking knowledge, that they just pride themselves on knowing what's new and what's innovative and what no one else knows. This kind of, well, I know about that, and they love to share that. And there are many things that people are seeking today, but I find very few, more and more it seems, that very few are seeking to live a holy life before God. Because, friends, I wonder if it's because sometimes a holy life is really hard to equate. A holy life, by its very nature, does not exalt itself, does not promote itself, and therefore it may not stand out. It may be very personal and quiet and devotional and related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's certainly antithetical to what we're supposed to do, what we're told to do, and that's to promote ourselves and make ourselves look big and shining and successful. Not so a holy life. We get many things in the Bible. The Bible speaks about many things in terms of holiness and living before God. As I was thinking about holiness and thinking about why holiness is really not something that we seem to talk a lot about, but we seem to talk a lot about success and growth and going to the next level and all of that. Maybe one of the reasons we, as Christians or non-Christians, we don't talk about holiness is because it's something that we feel that we can never attain, and so therefore it's not really a markable or measurable goal. It's not, we're never holy enough, as it were. There's always things to work on, so let's not talk about that. Maybe it's because of the gospel, that we think because Jesus died on the cross and saved us from sin, and we know Jesus, we believe in Jesus, and we're going to heaven, that why consider ourselves and bother ourselves with something which is so difficult as straining towards living a holy life? I mean, after all, I mean, God loves us and forgives us, and in the end of the day, you know, that's kind of really taken care of. So why bother in this pursuit? Because we know to live a holy life is costly. And we're not really going to see much evidence of that for ourselves if we pursue that. Maybe that's one of the reasons. Maybe there's the other reason that as soon as we start talking about holiness, we don't want people to point the finger at us and think by speaking about holiness that somehow we're thinking we're more righteous than somebody else. As soon as we start talking about how we should live, people might think that we're in some way sort of saying an offhanded comment that maybe they're not as holy as we are, and therefore we don't want to be seen as coming off as self-righteous. So we just kind of dumb it right down. Let's not talk about standards or holiness, because somehow someone might think, well, that person's a bit full of themselves. Who do they think they are? Maybe it's because we don't like talking about holiness because it might expose some areas in our life that we know we really don't want to look at. So we don't want to talk about holiness because it's really hard to talk about someone else's sin or holiness when we know our own lives aren't in the right place. And so we can become very dismissive, because I don't want anyone all of a sudden turning the light on me. You know what they say, if you're pointing at one, there's someone else, there's three fingers pointing back at you. There are many reasons why we may not want to speak about holiness. Maybe some of those are good reasons, but I don't think so. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we actually get a lot about holiness. For those who are in Christ, for those who have their sins forgiven, the Bible speaks a lot about pressing on and living for holiness. I have a few verses here. You don't have to look them up because there's too many for that, but I'll give them to you and then I'll read them out. Listen to what the New Testament says about holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he has called you to be holy, that's God, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews author says these words, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. How are we going with that? And to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. Therefore, since we have these great promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Do you see the pursuit there? Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. I'll give you one more. 2 Timothy 1:9. This is actually Paul's last epistle that he ever wrote. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is made manifest through the gospel and through the church, through his people. That's the kingdom of God. We see the kingdom of God at work through the gospel and through his people. Therefore, it is fair to say that the only real advancements that the church makes is when she lives out her holiness. Because that's the purpose for which God called the church. You can make many advancements in life, financially, numerically, socially, knowledgeably, in knowledge, but if it's not out of holiness, you have not really advanced for the purpose of God's calling the church and ourselves. When Jesus prays, your kingdom come, think along with me on this. It is a prayer of that God's holiness will be done through his people on earth as it is in heaven when he prays your kingdom come. So why are we talking about the need of holiness today? And the answer is because it was a lack of holiness that caused the Jewish people to find themselves taken over by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and taken into exile because of their unholiness and ungodliness and turning away from God. And so it's a very important subject to look at. And secondly, because the first chapter of Daniel looks at the holiness of some young men who were followers of God. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 1 if you haven't already, as we begin some introductory comments. I must say that as I have been spending the last couple of weeks looking at Daniel, that there is so much that I wanted to share this morning. And background in terms of Daniel and kind of giving you an overview of Daniel, but I decided that we would look at the chapter given that we don't have, that would take us into the afternoon. And given my sermons are generally considered long enough, I didn't want to do that this morning. So let's check Daniel chapter 1. Let's look at the historical context of Daniel chapter 1 for this morning. Let me read to you the words in Daniel chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jeroboam, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jeroboam, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, there's two main points I want to make from this, and they are longer than the rest of the points, so don't freak out when I'm still talking about these in 15 minutes' time. There are two main points here that I want to make in these first two verses. And the first one is that God is in control of all events. God is in control of all events. We see that where it says that in the third year of the reign, verse 2, and God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. That is that God allowed his people and gave his people into captivity of a pagan ruler, and because God had promised this and prophesied this, and God allowed it. God gave them into his hands. How often we think that when bad things happen to God's people, that it must be the work of the devil. And yet we see here that God has allowed, not only allowed, but predestined and determined that God's people would be punished by a pagan people because of their ungodliness. The point is, God is more concerned about his people's holiness than their comfort or economic prosperity because they were living ungodly lives. And so God places his own people in this situation because he loves them, and the Bible says he disciplines those whom he loves. Question is, does this happen today? Does this happen today now that Jesus has come? And the answer is yes. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And let me give you some passages in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Let me read that out to you. The Hebrews author writes, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. He's writing to the church. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a very sober thought for this morning, isn't it? One of the most striking collections of warnings that we find within the New Testament in terms of God warning his church in respect to their ungodly behavior comes in the book of Revelation. It's pronounced there. As I was thinking about this through the week, I was thinking how we have this collection of seven letters, if you like, within the book of Revelation to the churches, and how accentuated we see this warning to the churches. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time thinking about this, but as I went through in my mind the various epistles and the contents of the epistles, there are certain warnings throughout the epistles to certain individuals, 2 Corinthians, about, you know, expel the immoral brother and various things, but not a lot of what we get in the book of Revelation, not at the same intensity where God says that if the church doesn't get herself right, that he himself will come and punish the church. Now, there could be a bunch of reasons for that as we think through that issue, but I would just want to read a few of these out to you, and you can take note or just listen to the words so you realize I'm not making this up. See what God says. And I think God has a point here he wants to make to his church, if we're ready to listen to what he wants to say. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, to the church at Ephesus, this is what he says after commending them. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, I'm glad I didn't go to that church. As I think through this issue, and I wonder if you lived in Ephesus, knowing a bit of the church culture that we observe in its bad example, that if I got this letter, do you know what I'd be doing Sunday morning after that letter was read out in church? I'd be going down to community next week because I don't want to get wasted by God in this congregation. Clearly there's something wrong with this congregation, and so I'm out of here, right? Because, you know, to the church of Gympie Baptist, do you imagine that? I think that's how a lot of people behave in churches today. Oh, well, God's written a letter for us and he's calling us under the pump, and so, well, we'll just go down to the Wesleyans. How's that sound? Well, hold on, maybe the Wesleyans are represented in another letter, so maybe don't be too quick. Maybe it'll be better off to repent. Just throwing it out there, I'm sure none of us would do that. To the church of Pergamon, I'm still in the book of Revelation, verse 15 and 16. He writes to the church of Pergamon. What's his assessment of them? After saying something nice and commendable, he says, "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, he's not talking about those outside of the church. He's talking about those within the congregation who hold to the teachings. And then God says, "I will come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." To the church at Thyatira, verse 20 and 24. Let me read to you what he says there, what Jesus says to this church. After saying something commendable, he says these words. Verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent." God is so gracious with his church. He gives people, gives us time to repent when we behave badly. "I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering." That's what Jesus says. "I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Sobering words. One more. Church at Laodicea. Revelation 3:17. "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich." See, that's God's desire. That they can become rich, not financially, but rich in God, with white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. He says these words finally, "Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." Those are sobering words, aren't they? Are they not? It seems that this is something that God wants to tell his congregations. It seems that it's very important for the church to hear these words. It's the book of Revelation, after all. What is more important, friends? Is it more important that we evangelize, pursue evangelism, or pursue holiness? Holiness. Because if we are pursuing holiness, our life will be a reflection and an evangelistic witness for the glory of God, because people will see our lives and praise our Father in heaven. If we evangelize and we're not living holy lives, it'll be a stench under God's nostrils. It'll bring disrepute to his name. It'll cause disunity within the church. Let me ask you another question. What is more important? Do we pursue church growth or do we pursue holiness? I mean, it's a stupid question, really. But I think it needs to be asked to keep us on track. We are to pursue holiness. Sometimes, or from time to time, people say we need a vision statement. If we ever have a vision statement, well, there's many vision statements. I can work with most of them. They're all incomplete. But surely, if God's purpose is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ, then pursuing holiness and living a holy and godly life would have to be in a vision statement, would it not? It's certainly in God's vision statement and declaration in his word. All of these warnings are followed by promises of love based on the condition of true repentance. This is God's love. He's telling us because he loves us. He's telling us these words, which may be a little bit hard to swallow this morning, because he really does love the church. And anyone who loves the church will say these words and will spur you on and call you on towards godliness and holiness, regardless of the cost. If they don't love you, they'll let you live however you please, however you want, simply to win friends and influence people. But not men and women of God. That's my first point of the first verse. The second point is this. So the first point is that God loves his people more than he loves their comfort because he wants them to grow in holiness. The second point is that God is here. The point of these words is that God is here. In the first two verses we hear that this king of Nebuchadnezzar has taken, destroyed Jerusalem, or destroying Jerusalem, taking people captives, but the articles from the temple of God are now in the temple of the King Nebuchadnezzar. What does that mean? That means that God, who's represented, if you like, by these articles which were in his temple, are now in this pagan temple, and God is right there in the midst because God is in control. It's a bit like this in the ancient worldview. If you could overcome a people and you could take all their things out of their temple and put them in yours, it showed you that you were the champion. It's kind of like the footy club who has the jersey of the team that they lost or won in their office, because you are showing that you are the champion. It's like the 1936 Olympic Games, when Germany had something like 89 gold medals, and I think America had something like 56 or 53, and Hitler gets up, and everyone's reporting this, that because Germany won those games more than anyone else, any other medals, it showed the superiority of Nazism and Germanism, and so we are rule. It's just confirmation that we're the best and we're the strongest, and America's not, and that's not the way to go. That's what's going on here. But the author tells us that God's articles are in the temple, and God is still in control. And God is sovereign and loving his people. And God is there because God gave them into their hands, his hands. God was still in control, because he loves his people and loves his purposes. So let's read on the second part. Looking at verse 3. Then the king commanded Aspenah, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that they ate, that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Meshel and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief priest of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Manasseh. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So friends, here we move into the first introduction of these four Jewish youths whose parents and church had prepared them to live a godly life. If you were asking the question, how do we stand for his holiness when under stress? It is this, that we are prepared in godliness through our parents and our church. The kind of church that we attend, the kind of instruction in the Word of God that these people received. These young men, and Daniel and his friends, would have been between the age of 15 and 17. And if you do the math, we're told that that Daniel was born in 622 BC. Now that might seem just an unimportant date, but this was the date that Josiah opened up the temple and rededicated it to the Lord. The whole time that these boys were born and lived, they lived in that time of spiritual renewal for Israel. All they'd known was spiritual vitality of the Word of God and reform in their lives, which prepared them to stand in holiness when they were taken captivity by the pagan nations. We cannot emphasize, it's not all spelt out there, but we see it in the names that their parents gave them. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change their culture. Their parents wanted them to know that they were from God, that they were of God. You just imagine living in, at the time that these boys were raised, they were in spiritual renewal. Their parents would be reading the scriptures. They'd be going to the temple. They'd be living godly and passionate lives because there was this surgence, and it was only short-lived. It was only a window. But these young men experienced the passion of their parents following God in a way that they never had in Israel's history for a long, long time. And that prepared them. See, this, my friends, is a win for those second and third generation religious people. See, religion will do nothing for you. But if your parents actually get saved or renewed in their faith, that has an impact on children because they learn from what you do, not what you say. And we can come here and say all kinds of nice things. We can send them down to Kingdom Kids and hope that Bible instruction will do it. I tell you, Bible instruction is never enough. It's never enough if it's not accompanied by living faith in people's choices in their homes or in their workplaces. The conversations they have, the things that they do with their money, the way they speak about God's people, the way they speak about their enemies. Are we praying for them or just bagging them? These young men grew up in passionate and godly homes, and that's made the difference. And so they are prepared to make wise and godly choices when it was time for them. We want our young people to make wise and godly choices when they go off to university at the end of the year. But we're hoping against hell if we think it's going to happen if our lives are not following the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. It doesn't matter what course or how smart they are or how long they've been coming to church or what they've professed. If they haven't seen it in our lives, you can be quite confident that they do not, they're going to treat it with the same contempt when the time comes for them. No, it's not airtight. But it's been proved over and over and over. And many a parent has shed a tear on this, thinking, why did I live that way? Why did I scoff and mock and always speak negatively about the church and the gospel and people and churches? Well, you know, really, talk about shooting yourself in the foot. Little ears hearing, little ears watching. But what a wonderful thing to be raised in a godly, genuine Christian home. Not with perfect parents, but godly parents. Quick to confess their sin. Quick to appeal to the scriptures. Quick to humble themselves. Quick to speak well of others. And so here we have these men. Daniel, in fact. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. So here are their names, Daniel. Their parents had hopes for them. They didn't want them, their kids, to ever forget that they belonged to God. And so Daniel's name means God is my judge. Whenever he heard Daniel, God is my judge. It was changed to Belshazzar, which means may Baal protect his life, a pagan god. Hananiah meant Jehovah is gracious. It's like when I think of my daughter Abigail, which means Father's joy. Whenever I think of Abigail, I think of Father's joy, and she is a joy to me. A little joy. Names have meanings. And Hananiah's name was changed to Aku, the moon god. Michelle means who is Elohim? Who is what Elohim is? Is changed to who is Aku? What is Aku? And Azariah means Jehovah is my helper. And it is changed to Abednego, which the servant of Nebo, the shining one. A celebration of another Babylonian deity. Clearly, King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change these four men's names to re-educate them into a pagan culture so that they would forget and not follow God and live holy lives. Forget about his word, forget about his ways, and learn from the Babylonian way, which was way more broader and sophisticated, with way more gods. And after all, they were conquered. They'd conquered Jerusalem. The lure of being put in this position is hard to comprehend for us. The lure of being somebody, of being highly educated, grab the nobles, grab these people who will be highly educated, the top in their class. There's lures for that today to pull people away from holiness and to go, wow, that's where all my focus is going to be for the next 4 years. It's going to be for the next 7 years if I'm doing medicine. It's all going to be about that. Or whatever. Imagine the lure. They were going to be skillful and wisdom and knowledge, endowed with knowledge and all kinds of literature and languages. Wow, we get a chance to learn different languages. Wow, they'll be really impressive when we go back home or talk to our peers. We'll be able to baffle them with these new languages that we learned. And to stand, to be competent, to stand in the king's palace. My, wouldn't that be brilliant? That I know the Prime Minister. I've been hanging out at Canberra. Mum and Dad, I came from Gympie and now I'm in Canberra. Who would ever think of such a thing? You could imagine the lure. Oh, Mum and Dad would be wondering about their spiritual condition if they're godly parents. Not wondering about what job they got or how high up they came in the government or what kind of house. I used to hear this a lot back home. And when I got converted and God led me into some other churches and I met some other people, and I'd go back home and go, oh yeah, so how's old, let's just make up some name so we don't trace this back over the internet and go, wow, I know what he's talking about. How's old, Jono's pretty general. How's old Jono? Oh, Jono and Melissa are doing really well. Yeah, what's going on? Well, their business is growing. They've got two investment properties, and he's climbing up the ladder. Man, they're doing well. I go, yeah. And so, what church are they going to now? Oh, they're not really going. They kind of go to this one. Sometimes they go to that one, but they're doing really well. Really, really well. I can see you're not doing really well yourself by our conversation that we're having here. How can you say they're doing really well? Really well before who? Well, you know, they've got this money and this job. Oh, you know, the churches stink anyway. You know, there's this trouble and that trouble and the pastor's like this. It's like, Pull your head out, Noddy, I feel like saying to this guy. Are you even following Christ? What have you been thinking and drinking? Sad. Imagine the lure. The lures are there for us today. The lure was here. The lure was here for these guys. The lure of being someone. Of being highly educated and skillful. Not to mention that they'd been picked because they were good looking. I mean, looks. We put so, in our culture, so much value and stock in our looks. You not only have to be smart and intelligent, you've got to be really good looking as well. I guess that's a strike against Trump. I mean, he's not my cup of tea, but, you know, apparently you've got to be reasonably good looking in whatever field you're in, because, you know, you've got to have all the goods and you've got to be good looking. So, yeah, you're pretty good looking. No, you're pretty ugly, so we'll kind of, no, you go. Good looking. And which young man doesn't want to eat the king's food, right? I mean, food, more food, ting, 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 ting. Young men, 15 to 17, and wine? Who's not up for that? Brilliant, they've chosen me. Well, of course they have. I'm smart and intelligent and good looking, and who doesn't like a good feed? What a lure. Boy, the girls will be swooning over us soon. These guys thought they had it made. What a lure. But these godly men made a choice that they would not be defiled before God. So what was it that made them, that caused them to see that they did not want to be defiled? What were the things that were being presented to them? Well, it was the food and the drink, we're told. The food and the drink. Now, some have suggested that the reason that they didn't want the food was because the food was unclean. It was the kind of meat that God said that they should not eat under Mosaic law. Others have said that it wasn't so much the meat was unclean, it was the fact that it had been dedicated to idols before it was eaten. Well, what? If that's the case, I mean, possibly that's the case, why didn't they just say, well, give us the meat, but make sure that before you offer it to your gods, you know, we don't offer that portion because that would make it unclean, so let's just have that. And certainly it's not because it was wine. I mean, God himself said that they could drink fermented drink in the Old Testament as a celebration of what he had done. There could be many reasons. Craig Blomberg, as I was looking into this, suggested, look, there's nothing to do really with the meat being unclean and all of that. There was ways around that. He said, it was, if you understand the culture, it's because that when you ate and drank in a group or with a people, you were at the most deepest level identifying with them, just as God would welcome people in and eat and drink, and they would be part of the family. Oh, come and eat and drink with the family, you know? It's kind of this whole culture that if you eat and drink their food, you're one with them. You're one of us. Oh, good to see you. Come and eat and drink, you know? That kind of culture. Different culture, but same philosophy. And they decided that they would not defile themselves, that this was a line we weren't going to cross. If we start eating and drinking the foods, the king's stuff, we've just crossed that line. There's just no return. We've just brought into that culture. This is an outward sign, which is a bad sign, which is going to, if we go down this path, there's no return. We're just one with them. There's this identification with them. Now, it's quite possible that there's an element of truth in all of those reasons. Some more than others. It's not important. What is important is it was his devotion to the Lord, that he made a wise choice. And friends, today we have to make choices all the time. In some ways, it's a little choice, isn't it? Food and drink. But it's significant. It's a significant point when they're faced to making a choice. Are we going to follow God, or are we going to allow ourselves to be assimilated into this culture? You see, up until this point, Daniel and the boys had no problems with learning the languages, learning literature, learning history. They weren't uptight. One of these uptight Christians or one of these uptight religious people go, well, I'm not going to learn that because that's of the devil. It's just learning. See, they were happy to compromise in some areas. But they were not, there had to be a point where they'd draw a line where they're not, nah, up until this point, they're okay, but no, that's the line. Eating and drinking, the king's stuff, we're defining ourselves. That's a bridge too far. You see, there's a conviction there. And for us, for each of us, it could be at a different point.
And this takes wisdom. See, it's not true that they did not compromise. They were prepared to compromise on things which they were happy to serve in the king's court. They're happy to learn things. But this is a bridge too far in my conscience. Maybe there's things in your life this morning, as I say this, that you're wrestling with in terms of holiness. That maybe you realize you've gone down a road that's a road too far. That you've made compromises in your life on holiness, which you wish you'd never made at some point. Because this is what it comes down to. It comes down to an issue of the heart. It's not holiness is not rules per se. It's about walking with the Lord and wanting to please Him and honour Him. The good thing is, we're in a position of grace where we can come and repent and be restored and start making wise choices in those areas where we've let the enemy come in and persuade us that this is the way we should go. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about areas in your life, perhaps this morning, where you know you're not living according to God's will. Ungodly and unholy attitudes. Ungodly and unholy behaviours. Today can be the day that you say to God, I want to confess these and start putting them right. I'm going to start a new chapter in my life. I'm going to be like Daniel and his guys and say, no, I realise this is wrong. I've sinned. Forgive me. And give me the grace and strength to make wise choices here on in. Because that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be set free and not be slave to these things and to these bondages. As we move on, there's a couple more things we want to look at. Let me just reiterate what happened after that. I will do this shorter than I was going to do. Let's pick it up. So Daniel has a plan to not buy into the defile himself with the drink. So he comes up with this plan and he takes it to the eunuch. Let me read this in verse. They had the test of 10 days to see whether they were better in appearance or not. He comes up with this plan to get them off the hook, as it were, so they wouldn't defile himself before God. And the plan seemed good to the eunuch. But let me just read to you, and he says here, and I'm not too sure what verse it is, but I'm going to read it out anyway. And it says that, and God gave favor. There is, God gave favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuch. See, the whole book rests on this eunuch, this servant, having compassion and intervening for Daniel and his situation. And he has compassion and favor so that Daniel could and his friends could have the vegetables and not have to have the meat and drink. It all hinges on this, almost this nobody who's responsible for looking after and finding out who these best guys are going to be. And it says that God gave him favor. You see what the author is trying to do? God gave them over to the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar when they destroyed Jerusalem. God gives Daniel favor with this eunuch, so that he can not defile himself before God. Because God is at work. See, it's not really just about Daniel and his friends and their holiness. It's about God preserving his namesake and showing grace that God gives gave him favor. We find this again in verse 12. Not in verse 12. In verse, just trying to find the verse. It says that God, I've written it down here, God gave him wisdom and understanding and learning. So it's not just that they were smarter than anybody else, but it says here that God gave them this ability to be his people in this situation. In the last verse, in verse 21, at the end of all this, let me read to you from verse 20 and we can tidy it up. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king required of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, it seems a strange way to finish. Here is Daniel being promoted and his friends, that God is giving them grace and mercy to live holy lives in this predicament. And then we read this final verse in chapter 1 of verse 21, and Daniel was there until the end of the year of King Cyrus. It's as if the author is shooting forward many, many years ahead. This is the first time we've heard of King Cyrus. In fact, when King Cyrus came into power, Daniel would have been about 80 years old. You can see that, what is he saying here? He's saying that Daniel remained, but these kings of these kingdoms were turning over. They were turning over and turning over. But Daniel remained because God enabled him to remain, enabled him to live a godly and holy life as a testimony of God's grace in this situation. Friends, we need to come and have communion this morning and celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, because holiness is not so much a matter of what we achieve as it is the grace and power that God provides to save us. So how are we going to grow in holiness this morning and throughout this week? It's simply by leaning more on God's grace. And we're going to do that this morning by remembering the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been given to us, to those who believe and have turned to him in faith and repentance.